We're glad to bring you this message from Love Worth Finding Ministries with Adrian Rogers. We trust you'll be blessed as you apply these biblical truths to your daily life.
James chapter 1 and verse 9. We're speaking today on this subject, a man and his money. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, and that word means tested, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, we've been talking about passing the tests of life. And you will remember the messages that we've already preached on the book of James, how that we all have many trials and many temptations that come to prove us and to test us. And one of the biggest tests of what we are, and one of the biggest tests of a man's character, is his relationship to money and material things. And you can almost tell something about a man all the way through his life if you find his attitude and his action toward money and his reaction toward money. Sometimes you have to watch the reaction. I heard of Grandpa who won $100,000 in the sweepstakes, and they were afraid to tell him because he had a weak heart, and they thought that it just might do him in. And so they asked the pastor if the pastor would tell him. The pastor, they said, had a way with words. And so the pastor sat on the front porch and rocked with Grandpa for a while and then just casually said, "Grandpa, what would you do with $100,000 if you had it?" "Why," he said, "that would be easy. I'd give it all to the church." And the pastor fell dead. Now, it's our reaction to money. You know, there are a lot of deceptions about money. A lot of misconceptions about money, illusions about money. Some people believe that money will bring happiness. And I dare say that most of the people who are listening to me today believe that. But of course it won't. And if you think long enough, you know that it will not. Money can't buy happiness. It can buy marriage, but it can't buy love. It can buy 4 years in college, but it can't buy an education. Money can hire a doctor, but it can't make you well. Money can take you almost anywhere except to heaven, and buy almost anything except happiness. Other people have the idea that money means security. You know, if they just had enough money, they would be secure. There's no security in money, because the Bible speaks of the deceitfulness of riches, and these things can be wiped away so easily. I was witnessing to a man down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, trying to bring him to Christ. He's a very wealthy businessman. He'd made a pot full of money in real estate. I suppose he was worth several millions of dollars. And this man, as we were there in the coffee shop, said, "May I tell you something very frankly?" I said, "Yes." He said, "You're trying to get me to be a Christian, but I want to tell you, sir, I have everything I need." And I said, "May I tell you something very frankly?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Just one air bubble hits your brain, you'll become a slobbering idiot. You don't realize just how fragile your life is. Oh, how many people think that money is security." There's another illusion about money. Some people think that money is evil. Now, the Bible doesn't say that money is evil. The Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And indeed it is. The love of money has brought disaster to many a home and so much heartbreak. I was interested in doing some research on this message that I found out, according to one marriage counselor who is supposed to be an expert, that 89% of all family discord is related to money in some way or another. And then he went on to say that of all of the divorces in America, his estimate is that 80% have money mismanagement at the base. Think of it. 80%. Now, we would say perhaps sex or alcohol or selfishness. But according to this man, finances, money, you know, that can ruin a good marriage. Theirs was a beautiful marriage, but for one feminine flaw. He was good on the deposit, but she was faster on the draw. And that has happened to many a marriage. And so we want to find something about a proper attitude toward money. And the message today is going to be dealing primarily with attitude, because attitude is the key. It is attitude and not circumstances that determines a family's general financial stability. And the experience of 1,000 years has proven that the family that cannot manage on little cannot manage on much. And you have the idea, perhaps, if you could get a new job, if you could get a raise, if you could get some more money, that perhaps then your problems would be ended. But so often, a raise in salary or a new position just opens the gate to wider expenditures and deeper debt. Now, as James is speaking to us about a man and his money, or if you ladies feel left out, a woman and her money, he mentions three key things. First of all, I want you to think of the word exaltation. Notice in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. The next word is humiliation, but the rich in that he is made low. And the third word is coronation. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's coronation. And so let's notice around those three words. First of all, think with me, if you will, about the exaltation of the poor man. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You see, in order to pass the test of life, one test that many may have to pass is the test of poverty. And all of this is in the context of passing the test of life. In order for you to pass the test, you may be tried with poverty. And if you're tried with poverty, the Lord has some advice for you. If you are a brother of low degree, that means someone who is impoverished, you are to see your poverty in the proper perspective. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are highly exalted no matter how poor you are. You, my friend, if you are a Christian, are rich. Richer than Onassis, richer than the richest man on the face of the earth without the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, you have gone from rags to riches. Now, I want you to just jot these verses out alongside verse 9, if you will. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Listen to it. For the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? A man was showing me his lavish estate, and I said, well, that's beautiful, but you ought to see my brother's place. And he showed me something else. I said, that's beautiful, but you ought to see my brother's place. And after a while, he said, who is your brother? I said, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, we're joint heirs with Jesus, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Listen to this. Jot this verse down alongside that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then I want you to jot this verse down. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5. In everything, ye are enriched by him. Let me give you a good illustration of that. Turn in the Old Testament, please, to 2 Samuel for a moment. Now, I want to show you something here that is one of the best illustrations of the riches of the redeemed that I know anywhere in the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And while you're finding that, let me just tell you a story. King David and a man named Jonathan were very close friends. This was before David became king. At this particular time, Jonathan's father, Saul, was the king. Now, Saul hated King David, but Jonathan and David were very close friends. Saul died, and Jonathan died also, and David came to the throne. Now, Jonathan had a son who was a grandson of Saul, whose name was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was crippled. A nurse had dropped him when he was a little baby, fleeing in terror when the kingdom was turned over to David. She dropped this little baby boy, and his legs were crippled. And now this baby boy who has the unusual name of Mephibosheth has grown up to a young man. But he's living on the backside of the desert, the backside of nowhere. He's breathing dust, eating from a tin cup, living in a little dingy hideout, as it were. And King David comes, and King David says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul?" Well, everybody quaked in their boots because they thought that the purge was going to begin, that David was going to exterminate anybody that might be left of his enemy Saul. But this is what David said, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And it becomes one of the greatest illustrations of the New Testament wealth that we have in Christ, for God has shown us kindness for Jesus' sake. And so that is such a beautiful picture. And so Mephibosheth sees David coming. He drags his dead limbs behind him. He goes to the window and looks out through the dirty window, and he sees David coming. And he figures that David is going to do him in. But David tells Mephibosheth that he just wants to elevate him and make him wealthy and restore him. And he makes it clear that he's doing it not for Mephibosheth's sake, but he's doing it for Jonathan's sake. And so I want you to look here, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and notice the things that old Mephibosheth received. Look in chapter 9, verse 7. "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore unto thee all of the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Just underscore that, "thou shalt eat bread at my table." It may seem like a small thing, but I want you to see how many times the Holy Spirit repeats it. Look down here in verse 10, the end of that verse. "Thy master's son shall eat bread alway at my table." I want you to look down again at verse 11, the last part of that verse. "And he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And then verse 13, the end of that verse. "For he did eat continually at the king's table." Over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit just keeps bringing that phrase, "at the king's table, the king's table, the king's table." What is that telling us? When you become a Christian, I don't care whether or not you have a freezer full of filet mignon. It makes no difference. You as a Christian eat at the king's table. Did you know that? You remember what Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will do what? And will sup with him, and he with me." No matter what, how poor you may eat. One man told me back in the Depression, we had three meals a day. We had oatmeal for breakfast, cornmeal for dinner, and no meal for supper. Now, that may be just back the way you can remember some of those days, but I don't care what they're set on your table today. There's someone else who prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the King's fellowship sitting at the king's table. You see, friend, a meal is the most intimate of fellowship. I don't care how much money you may have in the bank or may not have in the bank. Don't forget that you've got the king's fellowship. But not only did he have the king's fellowship, he also had the king's fortune. Look in verses 9 and 10. "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him," that is for Mephibosheth, "and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat." That is, he just restored to Mephibosheth his inheritance. He made him an heir of the king, the king's fortune. Spiritually, that's what happens to us. We have the king's fortune and we have servants. You say, "Now wait a minute. I understand about the fortune, but I don't. Who are the servants?" Why, the angels that wait on you. Ministering spirits. Did you know that each of us has an angel to wait upon us and to serve us and to take care of us? And you've been complaining about being poor. Oh, but let me tell you something else. Not only is there the king's fellowship and the king's fortune, why, there's the king's family. Look in verse 11. "And as for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons," not just as a guest. David said, "I'm going to take Mephibosheth and I'm going to treat him as my own dear son." Isn't that wonderful, dear friend? And you've been complaining about your poverty and you're in the king's family? Listen, you may not have much money in the bank and you may not be a Rockefeller or Van Astor, Let me tell you something. You are a royal blue blood. Don't you forget it. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. I want you to remember that you're a prince. A prince. A royal blue blood. From now on, you just call me Prince Adrian, will you? I'm somebody. And you're somebody. If you're saved, if you're born again, this is what God wants you to know. That no matter how poor you may be in this world's eyes, in Jesus Christ, you are rich. Now, this is a test that many of you may have to pass, and it is the test of poverty. But there's another test that's even harder to pass than the test of poverty, and it is the test of plenty. I want you to know that it's extremely hard for man to pass the test of prosperity. So not only do I want you to notice in verse 9 the exaltation of the poor man, but in verse 10, I want you to notice the humiliation of the prosperous man. Now, if you're rich, here's what God says to you today. God says, but the rich, and he's talking about the rich brother, the rich Christian, not just any rich man, but the rich brother. But the rich, he is to rejoice, and that is inferred from verse 9. He is to rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, the Lord tells the poor man to rejoice because in Jesus he's gone from rags to riches. But now he tells the rich man to rejoice. Why? Because he's made low. James is a strange fellow. He says, you just be happy because the Lord's made you low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. That's another reason to rejoice, he says. You're going to fade up like a desert flower and blow away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And the Lord is saying to the rich man, this is a reason for you to rejoice. You rejoice, why? Because in spite of your riches, you have found the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that not many rich men do. Now notice, the Lord does not tell the rich man to renounce his riches. There's nothing here about renouncing your riches. He just tells him to properly assess his riches. You see, it is not wrong to have money. You're not specially holy if you're poor. You can be poor and be very mean. And you're not specially mean if you're rich. You can be rich and very saintly. As a matter of fact, if you study the Bible, you'll find that some of God's choicest of saints were extremely wealthy. Abraham is an example of one. Joseph and others who suffered adversity at times, but were extremely rich. And the Bible says, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. And so don't you go around thinking that rich people are not necessarily God's people. They may be a brother. That's what James is saying. But if he is a brother, and if he is rich, he is to see his riches from a proper perspective. Just as the poor man knows that he has gone from rags to riches in Christ, the rich man in this world knows that in Christ, he has gone from seeming riches to reality. And so James is saying to the rich man, you too must make a proper assessment of your riches. You too must see it from God's point of view. Now, actually, the truth of the matter is, it's very hard to be poor, and it's even harder to be rich. That is, to pass the test. Now, the rich man may have an easier time in life, but he has a harder time passing the test. Did you know that many of you could get by better being poor than you could being rich? That some people can stand almost anything but prosperity? Look in Proverbs chapter 30. Let me show you something real good here. Here's what Agar said. He was seeking something from the Lord. I'm reading Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 7. Agar said this, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Now Agar says, there are two things, Lord, I really would like to have before I die. One, remove me from vanity and lies. That's one thing he wanted. Well, we all say amen to that. Here's the other one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Now, why didn't he want to have riches? Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And why didn't he want poverty? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Here was a man who knew what was convenient for him. And he didn't desire to be rich. And he didn't desire to be poor. He said, Lord, you know me. You give me what's convenient for me. You know, I believe that about most of us have just about all God can trust us with, don't you? Oh, God, you give me that which is convenient for me. You see, the rich man is very prone sometimes to trust in his riches. And then he gets proud and he turns from the Lord. And so James says to a rich man who has been saved, a rich man who has truly come to the Lord, a rich man who has truly been born again, and many of them are, he says, you rejoice for three reasons. Number one, you have a new position. You've been made low. And that's good. Because, you see, it's not bad to be made low. It's good to be made low. For Jesus says that the way up is down. He who would be chief, let him become the servant of all. And Jesus said, humble yourself and you'll be exalted. Now, you see, sometimes it's hard for a rich man to humble himself. I thank God for a man who has wealth and yet's humble about it. Many of them are not. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 23 and following, that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's he talking about? In the Bible, around the walls of Jerusalem and other cities, they had little low gates about as tall as this pulpit. And about as wide as this pulpit, a little wider. And this was to keep people from riding horseback through the streets of the city at nighttime. A man could kind of get underneath and go under and so forth, but the animals couldn't go through, especially a camel. And this little gate was called the Eye of a Needle. Now, a camel could possibly get through, but you ought to see a camel trying to go through the Eye of a Needle. I mean, he had to get down on his knees. And anything he had on his back had to be taken off, and he just kind of works through. Now, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to get into heaven. That man has to get down low like that camel and get that burden off his back. And he comes in this way. And James says, if you, dear friend, have seen yourself in spite of all of your riches, that your riches don't give you security, that you need the Lord, he says you rejoice in that you have a new position. And then not only a new position, but a new perspective. You see, the rich man now has learned something, that his riches are transitory, that they're fleeing. Look at it again. This is the reason he's to rejoice. As the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. He's just saying, mister, you can't take it with you. A man said, I always believed that until I saw the other day a hearse with a U-Haul it tied behind. But you can't take it with you. Billy Sunday said, if you could, it'd melt where some of you are going. But you can't take it with you. It's transitory. You say, mine, 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 mine. Why, you just hold it in your fingers for just a little while. And it's gone. And James, old James is very practical and he's very tough. He's saying, now, if you're poor, you rejoice that in Jesus you've been made rich. But if you're saved and you're rich, rejoice in that God has shown you your new position and God has given you a new perspective. You've understood that riches are very transitory. You see, no longer do you have your outlook geared to things that you can weigh and see and feel and touch and count and take to the bank. You want to know how rich you really are, huh? Okay. You add up everything that you have that money cannot buy and that death cannot take away. Then you'll know how rich you are. And so James tells the rich man to rejoice in that God has opened his eyes, that he has seen his new position. He's gotten a new perspective, and therefore he sees his new prosperity. He too is very rich. Not because of the money in the bank, but because of Christ in his heart. He too is a brother. He has a prosperity. He too is rich. But this time, he is truly rich. He sees his prosperity. He discovers that he, like the poor man, is a spiritual millionaire in Christ. The Bible says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And isn't it great that when you get right down to it, that the ground around the cross is level? James is going to have some more to say about that. But folks, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a millionaire or a pauper. In Jesus, we're all one. We're one. And no big shots, no little shots. And we're all rich, fabulously wealthy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James very wisely is talking about the test of material things. And he speaks about the exaltation of the poor man. And then he speaks about the humiliation of the prosperous man. And then he goes on to talk about the coronation of the purified man. Look, if you will, in verse 13 now. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Receiving a crown is a coronation. But who's going to have this coronation? The one who is purified. You see, Job says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so the trials here are to purify us and to make us stand. And when a man meets the test of money, whether it is the test of poverty or whether it is the test of plenty, whether it is feast or whether it is famine, if he passes that test, then he's going to wear a crown. Now, some of you, I'm afraid, would not pass the test. I'm afraid that there's some of you who are listening to me right now. Things are going for you pretty well. But if suddenly the financial rug is snatched out from underneath you, suddenly you lose your job and perhaps lose your health at the same time, that you'll get discouraged and quit coming to church. I know, folks, I've seen it happen so many times. When adversity comes, they flunk the test. And there's some more of you that when prosperity comes to you, you'll flunk the test. Some of you are going to be wealthy who are not wealthy now. Your rich uncle's going to die in the poorhouse somewhere. And you're going to get an inheritance. And you don't even have a foggy notion about it right now. Or something's going to happen to you. And you're going to come into money. And when your prosperity comes, when you used to sit in church with an open Bible, loving the Lord, and when you get all that money, something's going to happen to you. You're going to forget God. You're going to go off your own way. And you will have failed the test of prosperity. Some people can stand almost anything but prosperity. And you become a different person. Not all of you. I dare say there are many of you, when the test comes, whether it be the test of poverty or whether it be the test of prosperity, you'll pass it. And you'll pass it with flying colors. And because you do, what is in you will be revealed. And when you're tried and you endure temptation, then you're going to receive a crown of life, because you will have proven what's really in you. And there are three things I want us to say now about the coronation of the purified man. First of all, I want you to notice the requirement. Blessed, look at it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That means the guy who sticks it out. Remember that we said that tribulation worketh patience? And this word patience means the ability to endure? It's not always God's plan that you go through life without being tested. You need to be tested. And the requirement is that you be steadfast. Don't be like a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You make up your mind right now that when the test of life comes, that you're going to stick it out. A little boy one time had an old horse that was more like a nag than anything else, just an old dilapidated, flea-bitten, sway-backed horse. And a man made fun of the little boy's horse, and he said, "Son, is that a racehorse?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Is he a plow horse?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Is he a show horse?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "Well, can he run fast?" He said, "No, sir, but he can stand fast." You know, God is not interested in whether or not you're a racehorse, whether you're a show horse. I think God wants to know, can you stand fast? Can you stand fast? Can you endure temptation? Can you pass the test? That's what James is talking about. Now, first of all, there's the requirement to endure temptation. Secondly, there's the reward. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown, the crown of life. You know, athletes work for a corruptible crown. The word here for crown is not Stephanos, the crown that a king would wear, but it's the laurel of the runner, the athlete, the crown that he would receive. You know, many of us are has-beens when it comes to athletics. I'm a has-been. I used to be an athlete and used to play football down in Florida and went to college on a football scholarship and loved to play football. And I was a captain of a championship football team down in Florida. And I remember that we were so interested in getting our football letter and our sweater. They gave us a maroon sweater because maroon and white were our colors, and it had a PB on it. That didn't stand for poor boy, though it could have. It stood for Palm Beach. I played for Palm Beach High School. And then when we won the championship, we got a gold football with champions on it. Oh, my, that was something to have. And then, by some way, I received a big trophy like that for being the captain of the team and some other things, and big old trophy. And you know, those things came hard. I'm talking about gallons of sweat and pints of blood. In order to get those trophies, you know, I thought about the other day, where those things are, I haven't got the foggiest notion. The mall's got the sweater. I know that. It's gone. A thief got the football. And the last time I saw the trophy, it was all tarnished, and I don't have even an idea whether it's still in existence or not. You see, we for a corruptible crown, talking about, are they for a corruptible crown, talking about athletes, but we for an incorruptible crown. Oh, the crown of life. Now, he's not talking about salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. You get salvation when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. But always talking about the laurel that is put on the runner's brow when he has been faithful. I want my Lord to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. And so the requirement is to endure temptation. The reward is a crown of life. But now I want you to notice the resource. And now we're really getting down to, in modern parlance, where the rubber meets the road. Look at it. What is the resource for living this kind of a life? How can a man live this kind of a life, whether a tent or a palace, he still rejoices? How can he live this kind of a life where he is not pressed in by materialistic concepts like everybody else is around him? What is the resource? Well, read verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The resource for living this kind of life is to love the Lord. You see, the reason that people love the world more than they ought to love the world is they don't love the Lord like they ought to love the Lord. John, in his first epistle, says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I want you to think about that. The reason that we love the world is because the love of the Father is not in us. You're driving down the road in your automobile, and that red light comes on the dashboard that says there's no oil in the car. Well, an easy way to fix that is reach under your seat, get a hammer, and break that light. And then you've taken care of it, haven't you? No, not at all. You see, that red light on the dashboard is the indicator that tells you there's no oil in the crankcase. And so rather than breaking the light, you put the oil in the crankcase. For if the light is on the dashboard, the oil is not in the crankcase. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is the red light that shows you there's no spiritual oil in your crankcase. You don't love God. And the love of the world is just the warning signal that somehow the love of God is not in you. And you're not over here supposed to be constantly fighting the world and taking your hammer and breaking that light, but what you are to do is to get the love of God in you. And when a man loves the Lord, then he doesn't have to be tied to this world. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so the resource for living this kind of life is to have the love of the Lord down in your heart. And when you do that, then you're going to know the victory that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. God is going to bring many of you to the test. I mean, you're going to be tested. Some of you are going to receive the test of poverty. I hope you'll pass it. Some of you are going to receive the test of prosperity. And that will be even harder to pass. But I pray, God, that you will. And you'll be able to sing, and when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in the new Jerusalem.
We trust that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like to know more about how to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then please go to our website at www.lwf.org and click on the Discover Jesus link for more information. If you would like additional copies of this message or information about other resources, just visit our online bookstore or call 1-800-274-5683. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.